The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians. We continue in the series in Galatians this morning. Galatians chapter 2, I'll read the entire chapter, verses 1 to 21. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he had worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace who was given to me, that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we are continuing today with our series in the book of Galatians, Paul's epistle to the church in Galatia. And just as a very brief recap to those who may not have been here for our first two sessions, we considered last week the importance of holding firm to the gospel and rejecting distortions of it. And I think that's the most important. I said it's the most important thing that we can do in the life of the church is to ensure, first of all, as first priority, that the gospel is not distorted. And we saw that Paul recognized this was so serious a matter that he pronounced a curse, an anathema, on those who propagate a false gospel, that is, a gospel contrary to the message that he preached. It would be easy to think that we could say, well, maybe that was important then, it's less important now, but we've got no reason to think that any generation has the gospel safe so that it doesn't need to be defended and contended for. Every single generation faces challenges to the gospel, and that's why we're commanded in Scripture to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Paul actually said, he says that his ministry was for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. This past week, actually, I was in the U.S. for a few days, and I addressed, first of all, a conference of pastors, and then I spoke to over 3,000 students at an American university on the question of the meaning and implications of the gospel. And much of what I was saying was new to them, not because it was original, but because the gospel desperately needs to be defended and declared and its implications fleshed out every generation. It only takes one generation of distortion or faithlessness to the gospel for the truth of the gospel to be lost, to be undermined. And so we're in a culture today where the gospel is under attack, and I think the preaching of the gospel is one of the most important things we can ever be doing. I'm never bored with the gospel. I hope you don't get bored with the gospel, with the good news, thank you, Trevor, and all of its implications. And so Paul has affirmed that this gospel that he preached, we heard about it last week, was not from men. It wasn't something that was taught him by man, but was actually from God. And so he defends his apostleship that way. And so this week, what we're going to do is we're going to seek to burrow down, as it were, into this second chapter and consider the very heart of the gospel of grace, what it actually means to be crucified with Christ, which the meaning of which isn't obvious. I mean, even the Apostle Peter said, you know, Paul says some things that are difficult to understand. Well, let's go to the text itself now for a moment, chapter 2. Let's look at that together, because this is just a continuation of chapter 1. Remember that the chapter headings are not inspired, so there is no inspired break there. This is just to help us to find where we're going. Okay, so he continues this narrative, his testimony and defense of both his apostleship. Remember, that's how he's beginning this letter to the church in Galatia. There are those there who have rejected or are speaking against Paul. They're questioning his authority, they're questioning his gospel, they're doubting his apostleship, and so on. And he now leaps forward 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem, where he met with Peter and James, and talks about the fact that at the behest of the church in Antioch, which we learn about in Acts 15, I'm not going to read Acts 15 again, we read it last week, but as we study Galatians, Acts chapter 15 is a very important passage for us to be mindful of, because there we have the Council of Jerusalem. But at the direction of God, he returns to the church at Jerusalem to attend the council, and he takes Barnabas and Titus with him. So it's sometimes helpful just to get into the story a little bit, because Galatians is somewhat unique in this regard, in that there's lots of personal biography and story kind of tucked away in this letter. Paul has now taken Barnabas and Titus with him to a council which has been precipitated by the Pharisees, who had crept into the church and argued that Gentile entry to the church required circumcision and keeping various other aspects of the Mosaic law. So that what was happening was the central sign of baptism and of God's grace were being replaced by works. And Paul's concern is that the gospel thereby is being redefined. Now, let's be clear that the apostle Peter was aware. The other apostles, Peter especially, was aware of these Judaizers. So these were Jewish people who were professing to have joined the church, to have put their faith and trust in Christ. And Peter had actually given very early witness to the truth of the gospel, you recall, in the household of Cornelius, when he actually challenged the Pharisaic elements in the church, when he said, and I quote, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So when Peter's reporting what happened in Acts 10 in the house of Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, that he preached the gospel to them and they'd received the Holy Spirit, there was no requirement of circumcision for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit or be baptized. On Peter's return to Jerusalem, though, after this happened, he faced some opposition from what was called the circumcision party. So these are the Judaizers. This is Pharisaic element in the church. In a sense, they seem to be happy with the idea of evangelizing Gentiles, but they wanted them to become Jews before they could become Christians. Judaism for them was a mediator to Christ. They were to keep the law and then come to Christ, whereas the apostolic message was that a person cannot keep the law until they're made a new creature in Christ. And that coming to Christ breaks down the old laws of separation. Well, this is the occasion then of the Council of Jerusalem. And what happened at the Council of Jerusalem, an early church council, we can look at it that way, was the Jerusalem church agreed that there should be no requirement of these Jewish entry rites into the church. The apostles agreed that together. And they recommended that converts seeking baptism should show their seriousness simply by abstaining from food offered to idols, from strangled animals and blood, and from sexual immorality. We see that in Acts chapter 15, and they then commend the apostles and they send letters. So to understand Galatians, you have to have that context of what was taking place with this council at Jerusalem. That's the context for Galatians. And when you look at the Council of Jerusalem, it's Peter and James, not Paul, who speak emphatically against the Judaizers. Paul and Barnabas just simply report all that God is doing among the Gentiles, how he's working signs and wonders, how people are coming to faith. They bring that report, but it's Peter and James who speak against this Judaizing message. Now look at verse 2. Paul tells us that he goes up to Jerusalem actually because of a revelation, and he talked about the gospel that he shared with the influential. He talked to them privately first, we're told there, those recognized as leaders, and he talked to them about the gospel that he had preached among the Gentiles, seeking confirmation that he was not running in vain. Now, what does that mean? What is this? If this is a difficult, in some respects, a difficult chapter, what does he mean? Does he mean that, that he wants to check whether he's preaching the right gospel with the others there in Jerusalem? No, that's not what he means. He wasn't in doubt about the gospel, and he knew what Peter and James believed. After all, he was at the Council of Jerusalem. He knew what they believed. He knew Peter and James, but he didn't know any of the others. He didn't know others in the Jerusalem church, and he knew about the strength of this Judaistic party, and he was wondering about the infiltration of those people into the church. Because if he was preaching this gospel of grace and they were preaching works of the law to become a Christian, then Paul said, "Well, I'm running here in vain if you're doing this." Well, it's interesting. Why did Paul take Barnabas and Titus? One was a Jew, the other was a Gentile. He takes Titus, a Gentile, because he wants to know and see how Titus, as a Greek, is treated by the Jerusalem church. What would happen to him in order to enter into fellowship there? It was almost a test case. Would they require him to be circumcised? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 3. Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. They didn't require it. So, Paul had been concerned about that because he knew that the implications of turning from the gospel for Gentile evangelism, which is what Paul was primarily concerned with, remember, he was going to the uncircumcised, to the Gentile, Peter was going primarily to the Jew, the implications of this for evangelism would be dramatic if they were saying that, no, circumcision is the entry right into the church. For start off, adult circumcision is not something that the ancient world looked excitedly upon. To become a Jew. The Jews were tried to proselytize among the Gentiles, but a big sticking point for them was circumcision. There weren't no antibiotics or kind of painkillers that we use today either. Let's remember that. Paul was concerned, not just on a pragmatic front like that, but he was concerned that the gospel of grace be defended and upheld. So look at verse 4. He's looking back now to the council period, where he discloses his conviction, actually, that these brothers, so he's telling the church at Galatia that these brothers who were preaching this were false brothers. They'd crept into the church. They had a conspiratorial agenda. They were spying on the freedom that the church had in Christ, not to be bound by these rituals and regulations, trying to bring Christ's church into bondage. Now, Paul tells us there, in verse 4 and 5, that at no point did the apostles yield and surrender the gospel. At no point, he says, would we surrender to their pressure to compromise the gospel. Paul was confident in his own apostolic authority, and it's clear from Acts 15 that James and Peter and the other apostles stood with Paul and Barnabas. So, we mustn't read in here, as some people try to do, that there was some kind of conflict between Paul and the other apostles. The other apostles weren't accusing Paul of anything. After the presentations were made, it was clear that they were all in agreement. Paul tells us in verse 9, he tells the church in Galatia that he was extended the right hand of fellowship, that Paul and Barnabas should go to the Gentiles. And it was none other than James, the Lord's brother, Peter and John, the pillars of the church, he says, who perceived the grace that was given to him. So that's the big three. James, Peter, John. They perceived the grace given to Paul, and they sent them out with blessing. So in short, Paul, in this section of Galatians, he's continuing with his defense of his apostleship, and he's saying to the Galatians effectively this: if you reject me in this gospel, you are rejecting the three pillars of the church in Jerusalem as well as my authority. That's what he's saying. The leading apostles, you are rejecting them as well as me if you reject this teaching. So if we reject today, friends, the grace of God in Christ, and we try and put any kind of human work in its place, or we seek to supplement grace with something else, in order to be justified before God, we are actually rejecting the authority of Peter, James, John, and Paul. I don't want to be in that position. Now, there's one thing that they do ask of Paul in verse 10, and he mentions it. It's important not to just pass over it. He asks them to, they ask him to remember the poor, which he says he was very concerned to do. He was in great sympathy with that request. And actually, from this came the collection from the Gentile churches for the suffering church in Jerusalem later. Paul takes up in his traveling ministry a collection from the Gentile churches to help the church in Jerusalem because of their suffering and the famine and so on. And it's interesting, the request, where it's placed, because charity is central to the law and the prophets. It's a central requirement of God's word that there is concern for the poor. It wasn't a means of salvation. There's Nothing here which suggests that they're adding something here to make the gospel complete, but they're asking Paul, remember the poor. And this actually takes up some space in Paul's letters later on in his writing. And what it shows us as well is that the important issue for the apostles was not the validity of God's law as a rule of life. That was not the question in Galatians. The question in Galatians is not, is God's law valid as a rule of life? He asks them, the apostles remind Paul, don't forget the poor. And he says, I was mindful of that. Rather, the central issue is the question of salvation and justification. The law was never offered as a means or source of justification. It was never the source of life. It is only the way of life. It is not the means of salvation. It is only the way of sanctification. And to use it otherwise is to reject the grace of God. So Paul asserts that they and all the apostles had rejected Judaism as a mediator to Christ and any notion of salvation by works. So he's telling the church in Galatia, we're united on that front. But come to verse 11 and we start to come to the heart of the challenge, the straining out of gnats, hypocrisy, which is always the danger in the life of the church. Look at verse 11. The apostolic council and what the apostle said wasn't the end of the problem. You would think that an apostolic council would bring the matter to a conclusion and that this party of the circumcision, these Judaizers, would shut their mouths from there on. But no, it was not the end of the problem. They adopted a more devious strategy. The problems developed in Antioch now, where a number of influential Jewish believers managed to influence even Barnabas and Peter and lead them to stumble into hypocrisy. Now, that should alert us right away to something very important. If Peter and Barnabas can stumble into hypocrisy, I can. You can. If they can manage to live in a manner, in this particular instance, that led them into hypocrisy, it's possible for us. We're not above it. We're not beyond it. Peter and Barnabas, of course, are fallible men. They're ordinary human beings. And even they are led away into hypocrisy in their behavior at this point, which Paul says was a denial of the grace of God. So what happened? Well, before certain people had arrived from Jerusalem, this members of this party again, who were still loitering around, Peter and Barnabas had been quite happily eating with the Gentiles. Now, it doesn't say that they were eating with the Gentiles what the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 said they shouldn't eat, and that was the problem. No. They just happened to be eating food with the Gentiles. If it had been that they were eating the blood of strangled animals or food sacrificed to idols, Paul would have mentioned it. He doesn't. But these sectarian people arrive, and as a result, Peter and Barnabas feel peer pressure to stop eating with the Gentiles, to stop sitting with them, to separate themselves from them. Now, Paul does not say that these men had a message from James or officially represented James. And we know that because if they had, Paul would have corrected James, because he didn't shy away from correcting Peter. He'd have mentioned it here. They weren't coming with an official message from James. It's hardly likely that James would send official messengers to contradict his own council at Jerusalem. So these weren't, but they were pretending as though, well, we're from the church or the synagogue or the group who's with James. We're of that group, to try and lend themselves a sense of authority. They didn't represent him, but they may have been from his orbit. Now, it was forbidden in the Jewish law, and it still is for an Orthodox Jew, to eat with Gentiles, because it renders them ceremonially unclean. Eating meant communion, it meant fellowship, it meant peace, it meant covenant in antiquity very often. eating together. Actually, you know, that's why the communion feast is a covenantal meal. You eat together. You're in covenant together. And because that was the significance of eating with a Gentile in the Jewish law, the party of the Pharisees, historically within Judaism, had set up various rules and regulations and legislation around this particular law. They'd added to it, and they'd set up standards of super holiness for actually unwarranted separations even. Now, these professing Jewish believers who were professing the faith had been influenced by that kind of thinking, that kind of teaching, and they caused division. They caused division with their super holiness. They stirred up dissension. They led other people to stumble. And let's remember that Peter was not fooled by their arguments because he knew better. He'd already testified against them. But he succumbed to this peer pressure, and Barnabas, Paul says, is even led astray. And he says their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now let's pause and consider that for a moment. You know what that tells us immediately is that there are no neutral actions in life. There are no neutral things in life. All we do, everything that we do, is either in keeping with the gospel or it isn't. So this was just a matter of where they were sitting and who they were eating with. And Paul says, it's not in keeping with the gospel. So the first thing to notice is in every area of our lives, our words and actions are either in step with the gospel or they're not. What Peter did was not consistent with the gospel of grace. So it's worth asking ourselves today, what am I doing? What areas of my life are actually inconsistent with the gospel? Now, you will know. What are the areas in my life, in your life, that are inconsistent with the truth about the gospel of grace? Secondly, they wanted to look super holy to this Jewish party, and so they separated themselves from the Gentiles. Human standards were now being imposed because God had cleansed the Gentiles. That's what we learned, that's what Peter had learned of all people by revelation in Acts chapter 10. He learned a lesson when he's given a vision by God, he's spoken to by God himself, that God has cleansed the Gentiles. So this was now a human standard that was being added to God's word. How easy it is for factions to develop in a church where individuals or groups who should know better pretend to super holiness and separate themselves from other people in hypocrisy. Very easy to replace God's word with our super holiness, our super spirituality, or our eccentric interpretations, and then look down on others and then separate ourselves from other people because they're not quite as smart as we are. They're not in the group. They don't have the same grasp on the issues that we do. How easy to major on minors, to highlight differences, to set ourselves apart from others who don't do everything as we do it. We need to be careful of that in this church. This is a church, because we preach the word of God, it's very easy to draw people who are concerned with truth, with doctrine, with the gospel. But if we start adding to that and say, well, unless you do it this way, unless you handle things this way, unless you work on things this way, unless you dress this way, unless you behave this way, you're not in. Let's be careful that it doesn't even enter into our own body. And we see the power as well of peer pressure in this passage, where a negative influence can influence others. So it wasn't just Peter that made a mistake, was it? What happened was he acted hypocritically and others followed. This is why it is important to watch our ways for the sake of others, lest we deny the truth of the gospel. Now, of course, we notice it when high profile figures and individuals. In recent months, we've heard about high-profile figures in in the family or homeschool movements. We've heard about charismatic leaders falling into adultery as well. We've heard about leading churchmen having their profiles on that adultery website. It's all come out in recent months. It's not merely their mistake or their hypocrisy that matters, is it? That's grieving. Others are shipwrecked along the way because of that. And moreover, some people can then feel justified in their behavior. Well, if they're doing it, well, you know. And this is what happened with at Antioch, is Peter, by acting hypocritically, Barnabas is led astray as well. And these are not immature men. Paul then comes to the heart of what he wants to say when he speaks about the truth of the gospel. When Paul notices this hypocrisy, it must have taken tremendous courage for him to openly correct Peter to his face. Verse 11. This is one of the most interesting verses in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is correcting Peter publicly. Now, as you probably know, if you've read the Gospels, Peter needed a lot of correction. Right? He was one of those apostles who seemed to, in his great enthusiasm and passion for the Lord, get things wrong and need to be corrected. Well, when Paul corrects Peter, the impact of this on the church in Galatia, because don't forget, this is a letter he's writing to a church that's trying to reject his apostleship. When they read this, what they're reading is Paul's claim to an authority that is equal and independent of the authority of the other apostles. See, I'm not less than Peter. I corrected him on this point of the gospel. So first of all, what Paul has done in our passage is he's shown first in Galatians his unity with the other apostles. Their unity in the gospel, the truth of the gospel, that they all share it. But now he reveals he's so firmly grounded in the gospel that he's willing to publicly challenge even Peter if his conduct threatens the gospel, threatens to compromise it. Now this shows us that Paul was not concerned with personalities, and this is another very important thing for the church. His concern was with the integrity of the gospel, that people are not made right by anything that they have done, but by God's grace alone. And if we become fixated with personalities, or being of this or that party, or this or that leader, we can actually lose sight of the centrality of the gospel and the grace of God in our lives. In fact, Paul says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now, if you were to translate that into modern parlance, you might say, what is MacArthur? What is Washer? What is Piper? What is Boot or Robinson? Servants. Servants only. To sow then divisions in terms of personalities in the name of super holiness is to act inconsistent with the gospel. We have to be on guard against that. Well, I like Robinson, but not so sure about Boot. So, what does Peter do? Does he get up and say, sorry, Paul? No, he accepts correction. And in fact, later on, Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture. Our dear brother Paul. Peter accepts correction and rebuke, so does Barnabas. That showed tremendous humility on their part, didn't it? Because there are many people today who won't tolerate any kind of rebuke from any kind of biblical authority, from godly leadership. As soon as that happens, there's any kind of correction, the nose is firmly out of joint, and they're gone. Paul's point in the letter is to show the Galatians that if Peter and Barnabas accepted his rebuke for the cause of the gospel of grace, they should accept Paul's correction as well now in writing to them. If Peter and Barnabas can receive it, unless you're wiser than Peter and Barnabas, then receive what I'm saying to you, he says. The truth of the gospel, then, is his central concern. It's not his position, it's not his name, he's not trying to put himself over Peter or anybody else. He's defending the gospel against both the Judaizers and, interestingly enough, in our passage, the antinomians as well. Let's see how he does this for a moment. Well, we've seen that he's made plain to the Pharisaic party and their followers that, look at verse 16 with me, a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The article, actually, in the Greek here is not present in the phrase works of the law. It's not there. It's works of law. So actually, Paul is not even specifically pointing out the law of Moses here. He's talking about anything, any good deeds, any works, righteousness that would make itself central and displace grace. Neither Jew nor Gentile, he says in verse 15, can be saved by legal obedience or any kind of good work, verse 15 and 16. Now, critically, he points out in those verses, 15 and 16, that the covenant privilege of the Jews, let's look at that for a moment, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law, because by works of law no one will be justified. Now, as advantageous as being a Jew was in terms of having the covenant promises so near, it's only the electing grace of Christ that can save anyone, Paul says. By the works of law, no flesh, no one will be justified. And yet there is a teaching that still lingers in evangelicalism, which militates against the gospel within a theology called dispensationalism that actually claims there are two peoples of God, the church and the Jews. And that the Jews, as Jews, have a status as an ethnic people that will lead to their salvation. And so some say, don't even preach the gospel to them, because God's way of salvation for them is different. They come to God, it is suggested, by means of their Jewishness, not through the atoning death of Christ. Well, that's obviously a complete denial of the teaching of Paul, of the teaching of the gospel. Jesus is clear that an ethnic child of Abraham, being such, availed nothing. He said, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. God can bring children to Abraham, Jesus says, from the stones. Your being in Abraham doesn't save you. Somehow, though, this doctrine has historically wrongly separated Jew and Gentile, and it's actually part of the heresy Paul's addressing. You can't make separations now between Jew and Gentile. The wall of partition has been broken down. Paul tells us that in Ephesians. There is one way of salvation. Paul declares it here. Ethnic Jewishness avails nothing. Obedience to the law avails nothing. Now, the word that he uses here for justified in the New Testament has reference to a court of law. And this is where we come to the very core of the gospel. And we should hear it closely, friends, because some of us may know it intellectually, but has it sunk into our hearts, into the core of our being? It's a legal term. It's a forensic term. It's borrowed from courts of law. It means to declare righteous or innocent. It is a judicial action of God apart from any human merit to be justified. It's a judicial action of God alone, by which the guilty are pardoned, they are acquitted, and then they are reinstated as God's children, as fellow heirs with Christ. So it's only Christ's atoning work that a person stands justified before God. Now, what Paul is telling us here is that the law of God brings us into God's court. God's law brings us into God's courtroom. And because God's law is binding on all men, every man, every woman is brought into God's courtroom. But Christ dies in our place and atones for our sins, so that Paul says we are dead to the law. That is, we have been legally executed in the person of Christ for our sins. Did you know that? This is what this means. That being justified means you, in Christ, have been legally executed for your sin. For the wages of sin is death. The sentence has passed. I am crucified with Christ. In this context, dead to the law means God's indictment against us, the penalty he's passed, having been legally executed in Christ, the law no longer has a case against me before God because I'm dead. I'm dead. Let me put it to you this way. In Britain, in centuries past, when somebody was executed for murder, the obituaries and often the gravestones would read, John Smith was justified on such and such a day. He was justified on such and such. He was square with the house. He was square with the court. Penalty was paid. Now, once we recognize that we are sinners before God and we acknowledge our guilt, we put our faith and our trust in Christ, we understand that in this atonement, we are crucified with Christ. We are crucified with him. Christ now lives in us, and we live in terms of his sanctifying life by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we are surrendering freely to serve and love the one who gave himself for us. That's what Paul says. Look at verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, faith here is the means, not the source of justification. So I'm not saved because I have had the wisdom and the works to exercise faith. It's the means God uses to bring us to justification. God's will and Christ's work is the source. Our faith is the means. And when a person dies to their own efforts, when we die to our own efforts to achieve our own salvation, to put ourselves right with God, we can receive the gift of salvation. So the first thing that Paul does is he's pulled the rug completely out from under the Judaizers. So he says there's no salvation by works of the law, of law, of any kind. But he also speaks against antinomianism, which is those who think that the gospel throws righteousness or the law overboard. You see, the charge is always present with respect to Christians, that those from those who are seeking salvation by works, which is every other faith perspective outside of biblical Christianity. Everyone else is seeking salvation by works. And what they say is that righteousness and law are rejected, and that justification by grace through faith makes God the sponsor of sin, makes Christ a mediator, as it were, or minister of sin. And this is actually the classic objection of Islam to Christianity. It has been something that has been taught in Romanism as well. Islam is the growing gospel of self-righteousness par excellence in our time. That's their objection. There are also, of course, those who want to turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Paul deals with that in another letter specifically, but he demolishes this idea because Paul recognizes, look at verse 17, he says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Paul recognizes that Christians sin. That you sin, I sin, that we are sinners. He recognizes that. But that, he says, is not the result of the fact that I'm justified by faith in Christ. I'm not a sinner because I'm justified by faith in Christ. No, Paul is abrupt in his response. Absolutely not, or God forbid. This is very much like Paul's declaration in Romans 3:31 when he says, do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law, he says. Well, how? Why? Well, the Judaizers saw justification as what we can call a legal fiction. That is that you're being accounted righteous when it's not true, because you're unrighteous. So grace sponsors lawlessness. Grace is a sponsor of sin. Now, whilst it is true that God saves us while we are yet sinners and declares us righteous, it only happens because he joins us to Christ. And that joining to Christ implies real transformation. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:15, a new creation. That if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything's become new. This is not a legal fiction where it's simply some sort of academic exchange of propositions. No, we are now in Christ. His Spirit lives in us. There's real transformation. We are saved from our sins, not in our sins. To return to lawlessness as a way of life would have been inconceivable to Paul, that somehow justification by Christ means we now live however we want. So Paul denies a religion of works and salvation by law, but he also denies an antinomian faith that wants to make grace lawlessness. But if we make salvation by good deeds, he says, our strength, our sense of confidence, then Christ died for no purpose. Look at our last verse. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If I say that there is something other than this grace in Christ which saves me, wholly by grace, then Christ's death is to no purpose. His crucifixion is to no purpose. We have denied the gospel. Now that is why Paul is so passionate in his rebuke. This is why he's so strong in his exhortation. If you and I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer we who live. The old man is dead. Actually, the Bible's pretty clear that there's a mystical union of the believer here with Christ. We don't fully understand it all. You look at Romans 6:4 through 8 or Colossians 2:2 through 14. Christ lives in us. We don't fully understand all of that. Our mystical union with Christ in his death. But we now live, Paul says, by faith, so that Christ is forming his character in us. That is to say, his death is our death. His resurrection is my resurrection, it's your resurrection. His ascension, in fact, is your ascension. Paul says we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that's not a legal fiction. That is our status in Christ. I died. I was raised with him. I'm being glorified with him. I'm seated in heavenly places with the Lord Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. So when Paul says we've been crucified with Christ, he uses the perfect tense there. He says it has happened, but the influence of it continues every day. Not the old Joe, but Christ in the new Joe that lives on. It is a new life because I was executed by the law in Christ's death. I'm dead. I'm acquitted. And in my new life, I'm raised a new man and declared right with God. That is the power of the gospel of grace. Now let me conclude with this. Paul says, don't nullify the grace of God. Don't nullify the grace of God, as though there's anything in you that you can bring to God, as though our righteousness were in any way through works. If we do that, he says, Christ died to no purpose. The cross was in vain, and this covenant meal, which we're about to eat, is worthless. If there's any other way, if another way of salvation was possible, then what was the point of the death of Christ? God is not ever placed in a position of obligation to us that it was something that I contributed that makes me right with God. Equally, we don't make Christ, Paul says, a minister of sin by saying that God's righteousness is somehow done away in this. If that was so, if the law was invalid, then Christ would need not to have died. because we wouldn't be transgressors and we wouldn't need redeeming from all lawlessness, as Paul says to Titus. If the law is invalid, we're not transgressors. We don't need the cross. So again, grace is made nothing. The cross is made pointless. Those who reject the grace of God deny all revelation and deny the only means of salvation. So Paul says, I'm not going to be a transgressor. I'm not going to rebuild a Pharisaic system that I've destroyed and pulled down. I'm not going to spend my time rebuilding it. Verse 18, and be made a transgressor. So let's ask ourselves today, are you rebuilding anything which the gospel has torn down? What false structures of works are we rebuilding that the gospel has destroyed? Are you relying on anything today except the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Are you rebuilding guilt and shame by refusing to trust Christ and allowing the accuser to build up a thick blanket of condemnation so that we feel we can't approach God unless we bring something on our own part? Paul says, our righteousness is like filthy rags. Are we acting as though the old man is not slain and executed in Christ? You're trying to resurrect him by thinking there must be something you have to do to merit grace. Or is it possible that we're living with a sense of arrogant pride, of super holiness, looking down on our brothers and sisters? They don't belong to our party. They're not conforming to our outward norms. Trying to bind the consciences of other people with our human standards. Are we questioning their status as believer because they fall short of our rules, of our preferences? Are we in the grip of hypocrisy that we need to repent before the Lord today at the table? Are we living as we should in terms of the doctrines of grace? You see, I've often say to those who profess to believe in the grace of God that we should be the most gracious people on the face of the earth with our brothers and sisters in the gospel. Because if we believe in the doctrines of grace, then we know that everything that we have received is by grace alone. That everything that I have is purely because of God's grace, not because I'm better than anybody else. It's a gift. It's the grace of God, not by our own power and merit, and therefore we will live with grace towards the weaker brother, we'll exercise grace towards those who are stumbling, grace towards those who are falling and yet seeking after God, because His grace and His love, the Scripture says, covers a multitude of sins. We're not out to catch one another out, but to guard one another. So let's come to the table of the Lord now, knowing in the core of our being that we have died with Christ, we've been executed by the law, and we are raised new creatures in Him, that the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.